Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. If you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to open to Psalm chapter 96. And let's walk through this text that we've been singing and worshiping through in various ways this morning. I hope you had a great Christmas. It's a wonderful season that we get to stop and reflect on this great King. And I pray that it has been a worshipful and joyful season for you. I know it has for us. In the Shattuck's home these days, it really doesn't take much to get us excited. Christmas was nothing to my kids about a few weeks ago, and then boom, it's all of a sudden this big deal because we're doing presents and we're doing decorations, and my kids love to drive around and look at what we call Christmas things. Which are basically just the inflatables in people's yards. These followed, of course, the crazy things, which we had to call the Halloween things, because the alternative was the scary things. And we didn't want them to be the scary things, so we made the scary things the crazy things, and then the crazy things turned into the Christmas things, and it was a big deal for about 2 months at the Shattuck's home. Well, it really doesn't take much at all to get the 2-year-old and the 3-year-old in my house to get very excited. That's why I've heard, listened to, sung various Wreck-It Ralph theme songs about 1,000 times. If you want to know the words to When Can I See You Again, I'll gladly share them with you. It's also why I've broken down and bought an entire season of Dora the Explorer on Amazon Prime for my kids, because we're all about Dora at various points. But by far, the biggest fad in the Shattuck's household is none other than Daniel Tiger. You guys know about Daniel Tiger, right? Daniel Tiger is this generation's iteration of Fred Rogers' Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, right? And so Daniel Tiger and his friends have their own neighborhood and their own adventures. And Daniel is fine enough, is kind of as far as it goes. I'm pretty sure that my kids pick up more life lessons from Daniel than they do from me these days, but it's okay. Most of them are pretty good. That's why my daughter Jade will occasionally just burst into saying that it's very hard to wait. randomly. One Daniel Tiger book that we own, one of my kids' favorites, is about how we should respond when we are scared. Daniel and his friend, the owl, are outside playing, and then it starts to rain, and then it thunders. And the thunder comes, and it scares Daniel and Oh the Owl. And so they go in, and they talk to Mama Tiger, and Mama Tiger gives them the little limerick. I'm not going to sing it for you because you don't want that. But basically, when you're scared, all you need to do is close your eyes and think of something happy. So Daniel closes his eyes, and he thinks of playing with his stuffed tiger. And then Oh the Owl is more my kind of guy. He thinks about some books, and all of a sudden they're happy again. And so they close their eyes and they think of something happy. And so this happens a couple times, and at the end of the book, it turns to the reader and says, "What makes you happy?" And so we're reading this to our kids one day, and I look to Ezra and I say, "Ezra, what makes you happy?" And he thought about it for a second, and he said, "Queso." I don't really know what I was expecting from my kid at that moment, but I definitely think it wasn't queso, and I was simultaneously shocked and one of the most proud moments of my fatherhood, right? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, you know? Queso. The psalm that we're looking at, I promise there's a connection here. The psalm that we're looking at today is situated at a particular place in the book of Psalms, and it fills a very similar role for the people of Israel that stuffed animals or books or queso apparently fill for any number of children. Psalm 96 is in what is called book 4 of the Psalms. The Psalms are organized by various books. The end of book 3 ends on somewhat of a downer. It ends in a kind of a question or lament as Israel has been sent into exile because of her own unfaithfulness. Will God remain faithful to his covenant with King David? That's what the Psalms are asking at the end of book 3. Is God still going to be true to his promises, even in the face of Israel's betrayal? If you want to look just across the page or probably flip a couple, Psalm 89, verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" This is one of those psalms that's very heavy and hard for us to read because the psalmist is crying out and saying, God, where are you? And the book three of the psalms really closes in this state of lament saying, is God going to be faithful to his people even in the midst of their unfaithfulness? Things are looking very bad for God's people in exile, and the psalms are giving a voice to their lament, but they also try to provide an answer. The early psalms in book four try to provide something of an answer to this question, to this lament, to this doubt even. Where is God? And they try to give it by giving Israel something happy to think about. They try to answer this question, where is God, by giving an answer and giving them a picture of something that is better, bigger, brighter than their immediate circumstances. What is their source of joy, you might ask? What is it that the Psalms give us in the face of this lament, in this time of difficulty, in this time when everything seems to be going bad around us? What is it that they can hold on to in the midst of trial? And it is this repeated refrain, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. You see it in Psalm 93, verse 1. It begins, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And Psalm 96 echoes this exact same refrain. The God of Israel, Yahweh, is the king of all the earth. Neither David nor any king who sits on David's throne ought to be the source of Israel's confidence. Even when they look around and they find themselves being punished in exile for their disobedience, the Lord reigns. And because the Lord reigns, not only are the people of God not to despair, but they are called to something even greater. Do not despair, no, but even jump in and worship. Even in this time of trial, even in this time of difficulty, they are invited, beckoned, summoned to worship this great God because the Lord reigns. So this is the big idea I want to give you this morning, that the Lord's righteous reign over all things compels our devoted worship, our worldwide mission, and our joyful anticipation of his return. I'll say it again. The Lord's righteous reign over all things compels our devoted worship, our worldwide mission, and our joyful anticipation of his return. Psalm 96 is loosely structured around three cycles, with each cycle including both a summons to worship and a reason for that summons. It is a call for someone to come worship this Lord who reigns. And then after that summons, it gives a reason. Here's why you ought to be doing this. Here's why you ought to come and worship him. And in each of these, what we're going to do is we're going to see different aspects of God's rule and reign over all the earth. And in each of them, we're going to see the scope of this call expanding, widening circles of glory and praise as we go throughout the psalm. And so the first cycle focuses on God's people. It is a call for God's people to come and worship their God wholeheartedly. And the second cycle expands outside of that, and it actually calls all nations to come and worship this God. So we've started with God's people, and now we're going to all nations. And if that isn't enough, the third cycle expands even further and says, let's go to all the earth. All the creation, come and worship this God who reigns. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into this first cycle. Cycle number one, the Lord reigns over all gods. Therefore, worship him only. The Lord reigns over all gods, therefore worship him only. The summons is found in the first three verses of this psalm. This first section is verses 1 through 6. It's the largest of these cycles. We get three verses of summons and three verses of reasons for this summons. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. The initial summons is stated as going to all the earth. Sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. Bless his name. And the scope is really the whole world, and the world and the Lord is the recipient of these praises. Sing to the Lord. But this verse, this first few lines, really is giving us an introduction to the whole psalm, because very quickly it narrows. Sing to the Lord, the whole earth, and then immediately the scope narrows again to the people of God who are called to worship in a very unique and particular way. And the reason is they have experienced the salvation of God in a way that the rest of the world has not. You see it there, right? In verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Tell of his salvation, his marvelous works. This is clearly given to the people of Israel. This is a call to God's covenant people to testify and praise God, sing of his glory because of what they themselves have experienced. When we experience miraculous things, we tend to want to marvel at them and then testify to them, don't we? When we experience amazing things in our lives, if you've got the birth of a child, right, you both hold this child and you marvel at it, and then you immediately start telling everybody, look, I've got a baby now. It's amazing, right? A week and a half ago, I woke up to a text message from a neighbor, and it said this: hey, this is Tom, your neighbor. Did you know that your car rolled down the street and landed in a big bush? No, Tom, I did not know that. I really appreciated Tom giving me this news, but no, I was not aware of this. What happened, so we drive a standard, that's what our little car is, it's a manual transmission, and typically when you're parking a standard, you're going to put the parking brake on and put it in first gear, or just make sure it's going the reverse of whatever the direction of your street is going. Well, my street, I'm at the very top and on this cul-de-sac of a very long street that goes downhill, and we always pull just perpendicular into our, it doesn't really matter. My car was facing down the road, okay? And both fail safes, right? E-brake and first gear did not do for some reason. Have no idea why. But my car, I know for a fact, was settled in place for at least like 5 hours, teetering on the edge of disaster, apparently. And it had not rolled, and so I came home from work, we left, we came back, car's still there. It's a miracle, right? No, I didn't think anything of it because the car's supposed to still be there. What I did not expect is to wake up the next morning and the car not be there anymore. And so I throw on some clothes, I run outside entirely not dressed enough for somebody who's, you know, my age, running outside, and I'm like, what in the world? And so I look, and sure enough, about 50 yards down the road, my car is in a big bush. And because why not? And I run down and I look and it's dark. It's still dark outside and nobody's out and about. And guys, I'm not lying to you. There is not a scratch on the car. I wish I could give you an understanding of the needle that this car had to thread as it curved into my neighbor's yard, rolled through the yard, past this tree. I think it maybe had about a foot and a half of clearance on the one side of the tree. On the other side, it has a for sale sign for this neighbor's house and their mailbox. There is no way this car threads that needle, and yet it does. It jumps the curb, rolls through the grass into their big bush. And so I'm running down the road. I'm like looking around. I'm seeing if there's damage. There's no damage. I'm like, is anybody watching? I don't know. I don't know what the protocol here is. And so I want to just like get back in my car and drive it back home. But poetic justice, there's ice all over the windshield. So I have to like get there and scrape off my windshield. We're just sitting perpendicular in this person's driveway and get enough to just pull out and pull back home, set the e-brake. I like go inside. And I'm like, it was all of like 5 minutes. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know what to do now. Like, I don't know. There needs to be like a follow-up here. And so naturally, you know what the follow-up was? I had a meeting very soon. The first thing I do when I sit down with this, you will not believe the morning I've already had. Okay? It's like 6:30 in the morning, right? Just, I want to focus on what we're about to talk about, but I just need to get this off my chest, okay? And so have that meeting. Get into the office, okay? We're Skyping with one of our missionaries, okay? This is one of my best friends, and I'm like, Andrew, I have got a story for you. okay? Andrew lives his life through stories. I do not, and so I long to have a story. And sure enough, that day, I had a story. And so I was telling everybody, and then immediately I'm singing, I'm preaching in a couple weeks. I am telling this story to everybody. This is amazing. Come by my house. Just watch, okay? But you get the idea, right? When something like that happens, it doesn't have to be that, hopefully. We tell people. We marvel at it. That night, I was out there like taking pictures of where this car rolled. I was just reflecting. I was drawn to worship the Lord for his kindness to me in that moment. And I wanted to tell people. The psalmist is saying, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Something marvelous has happened to you. Tell of his salvation day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. Israel had experienced God's salvation when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and no other nation had experienced the Lord in this way. And they had the unique privilege of worshiping him for that reason and declaring it among the nations. Psalm 96 beckons them to declare the grace of God in their salvation and the wonderful things that he has done. But for you and I, we need to recognize that their salvation was always meant to point to a greater salvation. Their exodus out of slavery in Egypt was always meant to point to our rescue from sin and death that traps us. The Lord was always using Israel to point to what he would finally accomplish in the person of his son, in coming to us, in living a life. This is this incarnation that we celebrate in Christmas season, that the Lord himself has come. And he has come to bring his kingdom, to bring his rescue, to bring his salvation. His most marvelous act was to rescue and redeem his rebellious creation by atoning for their rebellion with his own blood. The king himself died to forgive sin, defeat death, and save his subjects. Is there any other king like this? Does any other king lay his life down for his subjects? Psalm 96 knows the answer to that is no. So they are beckoned, they are called, they are invited, they are summoned. Worship this God, people of Israel, from day to day. This is not a once a year thing. This is not a once a week thing. This is a daily concern. We are enraptured with this God and his salvation. For the Christian, we are reminded here that worship for the people of God is not this peripheral concern that we have in our lives, but a whole life response to the salvation that you have received. We are to pour out our lives as an offering, as a worship to this king because he reigns. And part of his reign is granting salvation to his subjects. Psalm 96 invites us to gaze on this king and his great salvation, to reflect on his marvelous works, and to be compelled, drawn up in worship, both in our corporate and our individual lives. Individually, we are reminded that we must be worshiping this God day to day. It's something that we kind of have to keep coming back to as Christians. Our drift is to leave worship to be this one day a week thing when we gather together. But friend, if you have experienced this king, you don't get to just give him Sundays. This king is worthy of all of your worship, all of your praise, all of your devotion. Sunday to Sunday and everything in between. What does it look like for you to worship, to exalt, to sing praises of this God on Wednesday morning? Because guess what? He is just as much king then as he is right now. And that reality shapes what we're doing here. Do you see that? That reality shapes what this time is right now. So often, we talk in our language. I don't want to be the language police. It's really not that big a deal. But we talk about our worship gatherings as services. And there's a reason for that. I don't want to nitpick there. But the problem can become that these are services to the church. That somehow these people are serving you and I when we're sitting out in the seats. But that's not what this time is. This is not a service to the church. This is an action of the church. This gathering time is you and I gathering together to collectively do what this king and his beauty compels us to do, and that is to worship his holy name because he is good and he is worthy. That's what we're doing today. That's what we do week in and week out when we gather together, is to collectively do what we've been doing throughout the week. We are coming together as his people and declaring his goodness, his worthiness. This is a good king. And so the people of God are summoned to worship. Now, the reasons are given in verses 4 through 6. In some sense, obviously, the psalm has already begun to tell us the reasons, right? Bless his name. Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory, his marvelous works. These are the reasons that we are to praise him. But that's not exactly what the psalm wants to get at. Each of these are reasons, but this psalm wants to point us to a particular reason of Yahweh's superiority over all the gods of all the other nations. What the psalm is calling us to do is to reflect that this God, their God, is worthy of their praise because he is greater than all the other gods. We've already been told this in verse 3, that the worship of God's people is to be done among all the nations, right? This is perhaps important because Israel might find herself in exile among all nations, surrounded by foreign gods who at the moment might seem more successful than Yahweh is. I mean, God's people are in exile. Baal's people are not. Should we now turn and worship Baal? Should we now worship the God of the Babylonians, gods of the Babylonians? And this psalm is a reminder that even in exile, God himself is king of all the earth. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. After telling us that they're to worship their God and their God alone, these verses give us at least three main ideas here about the foreign gods. The first is, they aren't real. These are man-made idols, the work of human hands, Psalm 115 will say. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see, and they do not make a sound in their throats. Go ahead, worship them if you will. They are nothing. A few months ago, I had the privilege of walking around a city in South Asia with one of our missionaries, and we had paired up to do basic evangelism and prayer walking, and I had the privilege of walking with this brother, and we walked in their neighborhood, and their neighborhood park in this South Asian city had an idol temple kind of thing set up. And there at the center of this was an orange painted lump of concrete. And it was the God. This was the neighborhood God that people come to worship. And admittedly, as a Westerner and as somebody who doesn't necessarily wrestle with man-made idols, I was wrestling to understand how someone could come and worship something that was so clearly a product, not just of human hands, but of modern technology's inventions, right? Concrete. That's a new thing. We just spray paint it, put some eyes on it, and worship it. And the psalmist says, no. Even if in this moment they look more real, more shiny, more successful than the God of Israel, do not be deceived. There is only one king. Their gods are not real. They are man-made idols, so they aren't real. Second, he wants to say, in contrast to being made by human hands, God made all things. Not only was he not made, everything that was made, he made. You want to worship somebody? Worship the one who made the heavens. Verse 5 tells us. In contrast to being made by human hands, God made all things. And then thirdly, in contrast to being worthless, the Lord is infinitely worthy. I love the way the language of verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This is poetic language, right? But I love that it doesn't just say he is splendid and majestic. He is strong and beautiful. Those are true things. What the psalmist says, though, is splendor itself the essence of splendor, the essence of beauty, the essence of strength, the essence of majesty are before him. He's the king on the throne, and these excellencies walk before him, underneath him. They are worthless idols, and splendor bows down before this God. Who do you want to worship? They are made by human hands, and majesty bows down before him. Though we aren't in exile, and we may not be surrounded by literal man-made idols, we would do well to keep this call in mind. We are no less drawn to worship the gods of our day and in our context than the lost people in South Asia or the Israelites exiled in a foreign land were. The gods of success, status, acceptance, family, money, and a host of other lesser deities call out to us. And at times, they look more successful. At times, they look shinier, prettier, more beautiful, and they beckon our worship. But the psalmist here reminds us that there is one true God. There is one God who is on the throne. And yes, he might have come in the form of a Jew crucified 2,000 years ago, but we must not be led astray. The story is not over. Look at his beauty, it says. Gaze on his goodness. Be in awe at his name and his glory, and understand that he alone is worthy of our worship and praise. The Lord reigns over all gods. Worship him and him alone. Cycle number 2, the Lord reigns over all nations. Join his mission. The next summons that we see is in verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. These verses shift who is being addressed from the people of God in Israel to the nations themselves. And we see them being addressed in at least 2 ways. In the first 3 lines, they are being summoned. They are being, in a sense, they are the recipients of kind of a herald. Come, ascribe to the Lord. You can imagine a herald going into a new city before the king and saying, look, the king is coming. Listen to him. Come, gather around. Be ready to give him praise. That's what we have in the first couple verses there. The first couple lines. But the last 3 lines, the second half of verse 8 and all of verse 9, we have something a little different. Not only are the nations being summoned, they are not just being declared to, but they are being invited. They are being welcomed in. It's not only a declaration of the Lord's worth, it's an invitation to identify with him and experience it. The nations find themselves in a position, yes, where their gods are being decried. Their gods are being put down and shown to be worthless, but the true God is being exalted, and that comes to them as a summons to bow down, but also an invitation to join. This was a miraculous grace in the Old Testament. God had saved for himself a people, Israel, that was to be his special people, his own possession. This was going to be the people in all the earth that declared his name and brought his praises. And now here in Psalm 96, the psalmist turns to the nations and says, join us. It was never this exclusive thing that was only going to be the right of the nation of Israel. It was always meant to be through the nation of Israel, God declaring his glory to the nations and saying, join. Come in. This is an inconceivable grace, and it also is unimaginable power. The nations do not come to this God just willy-nilly and say, I'll try it out. No. Verse 9 reminds them, tremble before him. You do not trifle with this God. You do not mess with him. You come and you worship him. He is worthy. The psalmist is able to hold these 2 things together, the Lord's worth and his welcome. Right? His glory being declared and his grace being extended. This is a good and great God. So the nations are summoned to worship this God, because even as his people are in exile, this Lord reigns over all nations. There is no nation then, now, that is outside the authority and the rule of the God of the Bible. In this day, 2018-19, this God reigns over every nation. That's good news. That's good news. And we have the opportunity, to join with him. As those who have received his grace, received his salvation, we are now brought into this mission, and we get to declare to the nations the glory of this great God and also invite them to taste and see that he is good. Inconceivable grace, unimaginable power. And then the reasons are laid out very clearly in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. What are we to go to the nations and say? What is our message when we go to the lost? We say, God, the Lord, reigns. He is real. He is alive, and he is reigning. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He rightly rules all people, and therefore they ought to worship him. He lovingly cares for all people, and therefore they are invited to worship him. This psalm holds together both the prophetic and the evangelistic impulses of God's people's worship. We extol God's goodness, we declare his greatness, and we invite others to join in. And as we do, we warn them of his ultimate and final judgment. We declare, the Lord reigns. You can get in on this. You can also worship him. You can also be his people. And just be aware, he will judge the peoples with equity. He will come as a judge. And so there is declaration, there's invitation, and there's warning. Do not play with this God. This is the Christian's role in the mission of God. We proclaim him first and foremost because our God is worthy of praise and glory and honor of all people. This, IDC, is why we send people all over the world to tell the lost about this God and his son, Jesus Christ. It's because he is worthy of their honor and glory and praise and will forever be worthy of all of their praise. It is an abomination that other people on their lips are praises to other gods. They are not worthy. This God and this God only is worthy. And we have been called and commissioned to go and declare his worth to the nations. But as we declare, you know what we also get to do? We get to say, you can also worship him. We are those who have received his salvation. We are those who have been transformed by his grace. And friends, you can also be transformed. We proclaim and we present. We announce and we invite. IDC, let's make 2019 about this work. Let's make 2019 about the work of joining this God in his mission of proclaiming his glory among the nations because he is worth it, and inviting the nations to join him because he loves them. I know many of you have a desire to spend time overseas to engage the nations and praise God, but some of you guys maybe have never thought about it. Some of you have never thought that you're worthy, you're able, you have the right stuff. And I just want to say, have you been transformed by the grace of this God? Then maybe, just maybe, the Lord is calling you to go to all the nations that he rules over and declare his goodness. Consider what it might look like for you to join in on this mission. The Lord reigns over all the nations. Let's join in this mission to see his name be praised in every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Cycle number 3, this will be shorter. The Lord reigns over all the earth, therefore anticipate his coming. The summons is really in verses 11-12 and the first line of verse 13. Once again, the addressee, the one being addressed, shifts from the people of God to the nations and now to the whole earth. Verse 11, let the nations be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. Everybody is getting in on this, it seems. We've got the heavens, we've got the earth, we've got the sea, we've got the sea creatures, we've got the fields, we've got the land creatures, we've got the trees, we've got the forest. Anything you can think of in all creation, this God reigns over it all, and the psalm welcomes, it summons them to join in on this worship party, because the Lord is king over all things. Even creation itself has a role to play. Even the creation itself has a role to play. The world itself, this psalm is telling us, longs to sing, to see its king and creator exalted. It longs to see the world that this king created be set right. There's two things I want to note really in these few verses. The first is the joy that the Lord's reign brings. You can see it there. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Verse 12, let the field exult and the forest sing for joy. The creation isn't just like, well, we got a king. The creation longs for its creator to be established and recognized in all the earth. The creation itself knows that this world is not set right as long as there are people, nations, tongues in it worshiping other gods. The world itself longs to see this God and this God alone being exalted, and their joy is found in seeing him praised. It's a good challenge for us, right? Do you want to see Jesus exalted more than the forest does? You have experienced, if you're a Christian, you have experienced the grace of this God in a way that the trees never have and never will. Is your joy in seeing him exalted? The second thing to note about these verses is the anticipated future. You see it there in verse 13, for he comes. The creation isn't just saying everything's fine now. It's saying he is going to come. And when he comes, it's all going to be set right. When this king comes, everything that's wrong with the creation, Romans tells us that the creation is groaning, longing for its renewal, right? This creation is looking, it's anticipating the king's return. And in verse 13, the reasons for this kind of summons to all the earth are given. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. We, like the creation itself, are called to anticipate the coming of this king. And when he comes, he will set right everything by the power of his might. He will judge the whole earth perfectly and all the nations fairly. This is not some mean despot. This is a good God who is concerned for the people that he has created and the creation that he has made. And he wants them all to be set right. But the promise of Psalm 96 is that he is going to do it. He is coming. This is the promise of this psalm, and it is the promise of the gospel story. The king who came, Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven and promised to one day return. But when he returns, the scriptures tell us, he will come not as an atoning sacrifice, but as a righteous judge. And every ounce of evil and sin and rebellion and idol worship in his once perfect creation will be fully and finally dealt with. Every wrong that you and I have seen, heard of, and experienced. And friends, let's not be naive. I've had enough conversations with enough of you. This is where we live. I know the hurt and the brokenness is real. You know that the hurt and brokenness is real. And the promise of Psalm 96 and the promise of the gospel is that our King is coming back to set it all right. What should be your response to this King? Psalm 96 tells us, rejoice. Be glad anticipate the day when he comes and completes the work that he has begun. And in the meantime, worship and testify. We worship him because he is worthy even now, and we proclaim that worth to the billions of people on this earth who still do not know what his worth is. The Lord reigns. Brothers and sisters, let our reverence for this king, let our beholding of this God compel wholehearted devotion and worship in us. Let it propel us to the nations to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, language, and people, because he is worthy of their worship and praise, and their good is found in him and him alone. And let us overflow with joyful anticipation. Our King is coming back. Let's pray. Father God, we exalt you, and just as our service really has been built around today, Lord, we just praise you because you are worthy and you are good. And so I just pray for really this worship gathering, Lord, that you would be exalted in our hearts. Yes, with our words and our bodies and our fellowship, Lord, but in our hearts you would be enthroned because you reign. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here who doubts that or does not know that, does not feel that, that you would just bring an assurance and a conviction that you and you alone are God, you and you alone are good, and that your invitation to them is even today available. Lord, I pray that your praises would not be mistaken for anything else among this people this morning. Exalt yourself through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.